over this next month, what I want to do is to deal with, and I've been asked to do this, to deal with what are very big subjects. The one we're going to deal with today, the last book I read on it, had 578 pages in it. The good news is I'm not going to repeat that this morning or this evening, but it will take some time. I also want to be very clear, what I'm not here to do over the next number of weeks is to defend the word Baptist. It was originally a nickname. It's a label that I'm happy to wear if it is properly understood. I'm also not here to defend it as a denomination. In one sense, to say to folk, we're the Baptists, we're God's people, tough about everybody else. That is not my purpose nor my intention in any way. What I want to simply do is to explain to you what have become known as Baptist principles, words of shorthand for five or six basic principles of how we believe that we are to work in this day and age that God has called us to. I want to set out very clearly what we believe and why we believe it. And the second thing is actually more important, because it's not enough to know, oh, we believe that. But in the world in which we live, we need to know why we believe it. I can well remember an occasion in one of my pastorates where we got a number of folk in from an unsaved background, an unchristian background in many ways, and their favorite word within the church was, why? And so many of God's people in that church felt threatened by that word, why? Because the only answer they had is, because of the way we do it. But they didn't know why. And why is of crucial importance. And it's also of crucial importance today because we face real challenges in the day in which we live. Up until this occasion, I have done this presentation because of who I was and the role I fulfilled on many occasions. And I have always done it historically. Today, I am not going to do it historically. I'm going to tell you why today we believe what we believe. Because we face great challenges as God's people today. And we need to know, as the voices around us sound out, why we believe what we believe. That as Peter exhorts us to, we'll be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. To give a reason. Not to beat people over the head with the Bible and says, here's what the Bible says. But to say, here is what the Bible says, and this is why. And that is very important, I believe, in the day in which we live. So today we're going to come to the first one, which is finding a foundation. And because it's a foundation, I'm going to take a long time over it. And as like everything, foundations are absolutely crucial. If you're building a house, remember Jesus taught this. You don't go out and pick a patch of ground and just go in and throw the foundations in and stick the house up on it and that's it. If you're wise, you'll have someone examine the ground conditions. I well remember when we were building the Baptist Center out at Mora, we got someone in to take the ground conditions and we were told as we bought the site, there's no problems whatsoever. That wasn't until they got to the back corner of where the cafeteria is today where they found there was nothing but sand. And indeed, where they put the library, we had to put in piles to carry the building because the ground, the foundation, would not have taken the weight of the building over many years. It would have failed. And so what we're about to deal with today is that foundational element. It will run through everything that I say from this moment on. It will be the foundation of everything. And friends, I want to say this to you at the beginning, and I'll say it at the end tonight. If we lose this foundation, we have lost everything. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not. But we're going to tease it out. I'm going to tease it out with you. And what I want to say to you as well is because this is the foundation, all that follows on will build on what we do today. So if you can get back tonight, please do get back tonight. It'll be available, I'm sure, by CD. If it's possible, I'm prepared to put these slides up on the web that people can download them and that people can see them because I believe it to be so crucial to our understanding and our future. So what are we dealing with? Well, the great question we're dealing with this morning is, what is truth? That was a question that Pilate asked as he investigated the case of the Lord Jesus. Looking at him, he said, what is truth? And it's a question that resounds down the centuries. Men and women have sought the truth over many, many years. The truth. What is the truth? And we live in a day when we're told the truth is unknowable. There is no such thing as the truth. Indeed, today there are many truths. You have your truth, and I have my truth. I'm glad your truth suits you, because my truth suits me very well indeed. And that is how the world talks. All truth, in fact, arises from within me. It's what I think. It is my opinion. It is my ideas. And listen to the chat shows that go on. Listen to the guy that's on it first thing on a Monday morning. Listen to the one around lunchtime. Listen to any of the chat shows you want to listen to. And people come on and they're encouraged to give their ideas. Their ideas is what live and what rules everything. For the first time in history, we're the first generation where there is no such thing as heresy. There used to be heresy trials. There used to be things where people tried to establish what the truth is. But we live in a day when there is no such thing as the truth. We will try anything, and we will mix and match all sorts of things. That's the generation we live in. We live in a world where people will absolutely try anything. Just listen to some of the head cases that turn up on the radio and the television. Listen to what turns up and read what turns up in your newspapers. We had a guy on during the week who is making a thing out of the fact that 80% of his body is covered by tattoos. Don't you dare, he says, tell me it is wrong, because that is the one sin. That is the one thing you must never do, is say that anyone else is wrong. If you say anyone else is wrong, you're a bigot. You're intolerant. You're someone who has no right to speak. How dare you think that you can tell anyone else what they should do? And that is the air we live in. That is the air we breathe. Listen to your news. Read your newspapers. Read the books that you're reading today. And those are the basic things that are there. It's why there has been breathtaking changes in our world today. There are two things that have happened. We have sat back in absolute amazement as we have seen the discussion in sexuality move from an abomination to don't you dare say it's wrong. It's because of the way we believe today. There's no such thing as the truth. All truth is available. It's the old question with human sexuality, with abortion, with women in ministry in the church. Listen to the arguments it reads in certain other communions. Listen to the whole question of feminism that's out there today. And it is all there. And one of the things it's doing, friends, is this. It is actually destroying our communities and society, because we are losing the idea of consensus, of agreeing together. Listen to the word that keeps coming up, alienation. There's a group over here and they're alienated and they need to be brought in. What their thing is needs to be brought in. There is alienation and division in families, in communities, in countries, in the world itself. There's something which is proceeding. And this has infected Christianity as well. This whole concept of the truth and not knowing the truth has infected Christianity. There are many today who will tell you, and there are books that you can buy. I'm not going to tell you what their titles are, but I've read them. And they will tell you, God is unknowable. At one level, it's a very humble statement. It's a statement that says, here I am, just a small little person. How can I ever know God? How can we ever comprehend? But we're very quick to add to it, but I believe God is. And we live in that world. But by and large, where this comes from is the concept that started quite a few centuries ago, where religion is nothing more than a projection of our own ideas. A God who was created in our own image. There's a television debate on a Sunday morning, and I recorded, I've watched it, and the last one that had Nikki Campbell introduced the subject, did man create God? And I listened for an hour. Boy, they fought the bit out. There were opinions right, left, front, and center. And at times he could not even control the debate because of all the opinions that they were expressing. But the basic thing was, there's no such thing as God. Whoever's there, if there is anybody, is someone that we have created. And one young lady said this. She said, the way we perceive the world is through our own construct, our own building. We are humans. The way we perceive God and religion is limited by the fact that we are human. I look at my text and there are female voices missing. But here I am, a woman minister, part of a progressive movement that practices her religion as it feels real to her. That doesn't mean there's no God, that God doesn't exist. I just can't know him. It's just because I'm limited by my own human powers. And that is where most people are today. And I say you will find books, and some of them are rising in what are called evangelical circles that will have that concept underneath them. Very often you'll run into this one. I think Richard Dawkins uses this in one of his books, The Blind Man, Men and the Elephant. And there we have an elephant and six blind men. And they're put beside the elephant. And they begin to feel around it, and they're asked for their opinions. So this guy up the ladder, feeling the great grey side, says, it's a wall. The boy at the top gets an ear, and he says, it's a fan. The boy at the front feels the tusk, and he says, it's a spear. The boy at the bottom says, as he plays with the trunk, it's a snake. And the boy at the back, or sorry, the one around the leg says, it's a tree. And the boy at the back says, it's a rope. Here is what truth is. We can never know the whole picture. We can never come to know the truth. You will read that one. Young people, you will come across that. And it sounds so plausible. At some level, it sounds so humble that we can never grasp the whole truth. But there's a couple of things we need to grasp. The first thing it does remind us of human inability in the realm of the divine. I'm going to come back to that before the morning's over. We will never know God left to ourselves. That's a principle we will come back to. But listen. In this story, the truth is known because the storyteller knows it's an elephant. So the truth can be known. Those individuals may be limited, but the truth may be known. But more seriously, what if the elephant talked? Well, the men could hear, understand, and know that it's an elephant. And secondly, it may not be perfectly, because they're blind. It may not be exhaustively. They may not know every last inch of the elephant, but they could know that what I'm touching is an elephant. And some of you are saying, where is this fella going? Well, here's the foundation. We believe in a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks, and a God who therefore can be known. In fact, if you open the pages of Scripture, the first person to speak is God. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And if you read your way through Scripture, he is the one who is before all things. He is the one who makes all things. And he is the one who knows all things. And he is the one who has spoken. We may know him because he has spoken. We are not talking about ideas that we have ourselves, but that God has spoken to us. God in Scripture is a God who continually speaks. One of the great problems we face today is getting people to actually take the Bible seriously. I have read books by the guy called Richard Dawkins, and quite frankly, at places, he's ignorant of what the Bible says. But if you read the Bible, God is a God who is continually speaking. He creates by speaking. He curses, he blesses, he calls, he converts, he gathers, he equips, he threatens, he promises, all by his word. God is not an absentee landlord who's sitting back somewhere saying, oh, I wonder if everything is going to turn all right. He is a God who is involved and a God who speaks and is continually speaking into his creation. He speaks and he makes himself and his will known. And not only that, but he gave us one of our unique abilities. He gave us the gift of language. To the crown of his creation, humankind, humanity, he gave the gift of language. It is unique to us. It is something we possess that no other animal possesses. We have the ability both to hear and to understand who God is. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He speaks to no other animal and tells them, I want you to go out and create and to multiply and go on. But he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, go forth, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Here is a garden I have given you. Go till it and do it. Here's a tree that you can take off. Here's a tree that you cannot take off. Do not touch it. He speaks. He makes himself and his will known. He is a God who is not silent. He is a God who is here. And listen, this is fundamental to where we are today and what we believe, friends. Because the gift of language and the ability to speak and to know and to hear a God who speaks to us is the very first thing that is challenged. What is the first sin? Did God say? You think the word of God being challenged is a new thing? It's as old as time itself. When the serpent came into the garden, to that humanity who had been given the gift of language to hear and to know and to understand God, the first words are, did God say? And friends, that is at the root of all the disobedience to the word of God. It is the root of all humanity's problems. There is only one truth. There is only one voice that has spoken from outside of time and history. It is God who speaks. I'm going to develop this out for you now. I want you to turn to Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. You'll have the authorized version. I'm using this one today because it's a modern version. But listen, I want you to take, one of the things you've got to take care with scripture is to get a hold of the words that are used. And what is actually said? See, one of the things is this. I can quote this very quickly when I'm preaching. It's a passage, and I'll talk more about it later, that I come back to again and again, and it can run off the tongue. You can get to know it, and you become so conversant with it, you forget what is being said. Listen, in this, the first thing that we can draw out here is that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know he's a God who speaks. In the past, God spoke. In these last days, he has spoken. And that is the basis of it. Here we are at the end of the apostolic age. Here we are at the end of all the history that is contained in scriptures. And as the apostles are dying out, this man writes, and he writes and he says this, I want you to remember, in the past, God spoke, and he has spoken again. We're dealing with a God who speaks. But then look at it again. He gives us a time period. It's in the past. In the past, in history, prior to the days in which you and I live, in the days that are before us, and now in these last days. In the days in which we live, in the new era which God has set in motion with the coming of his Son. Friends, you and I live in the last days. The coming of Jesus Christ brought in the last days. It began then, and the last of the last days will come when on the last day Jesus Christ comes back, and he says, in these last days, God has spoken. In the past and in these last days is a God who has spoken. And in these last days emphasizes something again. The word of God for the last days has been spoken. I'll come back to that. The people addressed. In the past he spoke to our forefathers. Now he has spoken to us. We can look back and we can see what he said in days gone by. But in these last days he has spoken to us. And then again, not only the people addressed, but the people he used. In the past, it was the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, the people who are behind the first five books, Moses, and all the people who wrote through the day. God spoke in the days gone past through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here we come to the one who is God's last word. Many times and in various ways. At sundry times and in divers manners, which is a terrible phrase, but it really means at many times and in various ways. And you read the history of the Old Testament, and that's it. There were times when God's voice was silent. There were times when God spoke very loudly. There was days when a man like Isaiah said, God is a God who hides himself. But at other times, again and again, God speaks, God says. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. There it is. And as he puts it together, he wants us to understand the context of which he's speaking is the context of Scripture. And that God's final word is none other than his Son. The one who is known, John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the very heart of everything stands the Word of God. And in language reminiscent of Psalm 2 and 110, two of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that he is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the revealer of God. Listen to the phrase he uses, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Whoever has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. Do you want to know God? Do you know what God has to say and who he is and what he is like in us? Jesus is the answer. And he has dealt with sin. And thank God he has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. So we come to the scriptures of the Old Testament that God's word spoken in times past by the prophets, and the scriptures of the New Testament, which are God's word spoken in his Son. They record the history of the words and the deeds and the teaching of Jesus Christ. I'm going to unpack that more tonight. But that's what we're talking about, is the scriptures. Friends, we're talking about that book. That is God's truth. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to these folk. God has spoken. God has spoken his final word. That's what we believe. But someone says, hold on a minute. And you'll run into this. All these are written by men. Yes, they were. John wrote. And if you've learned a bit of Greek, you'll know that John writes in a very particular way. In fact, if you just read the English translations, you'll see that John has a style all of his own. And Peter has a style all of his own. And so is Paul. And so is Luke. If you run your way back to the Old Testament, you'll see exactly the same thing. There are different styles and different people and people living in different circumstances. And it was men who wrote these things. And immediately what you're told is, well, if men wrote them, how is it the Word of God? And all you've done so far, Mr. Preacher, is tell us what the Bible says. Two things. One, if this is God's word, where else am I going to find an authority that tells me it is? If this is the God who has spoken out of eternity into time, what other authority do I have? There's only one God, and he tells me I've spoken. But the second thing is this, he also tells me that it was done in such a way as to protect the words that God wished to communicate. I'm going to turn to a couple of verses or passages in Scripture that you will know very well. And I want to underline them again to you and take a few moments at it if we can. And first of all, we go to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is really written at the end of the apostolic age. Peter is about to leave this scene of time, somewhere about 60-65 AD in that time period. He's writing to a group of Christians who are under pressure, who are finding a trial of their faith, and a day when people were doubting that Jesus Christ would return. There were people who were saying in Peter's day, he ain't coming back. Look, everything's going on the way it was since the beginning of time. Don't talk such nonsense, coming back again. And Peter is writing to them. And he writes to encourage and to strengthen those first believers in what they believed and where they stood. He wants them to challenge the notion that the coming day of the Lord is not going to happen. And he is underlining it to them. And he says it is going to happen. This is something we can depend upon. This is something we can be certain upon. And we need to live in the light of it. And so, for example, in chapter 1 of verse 10, he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gives them evidence. He brings them two pieces of evidences. He brings them two witnesses. And the first witness that he brings is the witness of the eyewitness. And there he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. There is this idea that floats around some academic circles that dear love these first believers, they're really quite thick, quite stupid and taken in by everything and anything. You know, someone told them about a miracle, they believed it. they were quite happy to accept that people rose from the dead. Friends, get a grip. They knew as well as you and I do when someone dies, they die. And they don't get up and walk out of the grave again. We need to get real about some of these things and say to people, catch a grip. These people weren't stupid. And Peter says, listen, I am not following some cleverly invented story. In fact, of tradition and history as it comes to us is right. He was about to lay down his life, for if it wasn't true, for a lie. People don't give their lies for lies. It's not a cleverly invented story, he says. He says, we were eyewitnesses. I saw this. I heard it. I touched it. I was part of it. I was on the mountain. And look at the plurals that go through this section. In these two verses, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 plurals, we. He says, I want you to understand I wasn't having an LSD trip up on the top of the mountain where I thought these things. We, plural. And you don't have mass hallucinations. You can go and look it up in psychology books if you want, young people, but that is true. And he says, understand this, I was on no trip. I saw, I heard. In fact, it was we who saw it, and we testify. And the second thing is not only the eyewitness detail that Jesus had come, but the second thing is the written and authoritative witness. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Again, watch the words. The word of the prophets made more certain. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the history which is written down already. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. It is, and another translation of that phrase is, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. That can come in one of two ways, in Peter's understanding. Because we have seen it with our eyes and I talked to you, it was confirmation of what the Old Testament said. Or it can simply come that we have a more reliable, even than my eyewitness testimony, we have a more reliable witness. And Peter is here saying to these young believers who are about to give their lives, stand firm, live in the light of his coming, be convinced he's coming, because we have seen, we have heard. No prophecy of Scripture. And again, he underlines it for prophecy. He wants them to understand that there's nothing in all that is written beforehand, nothing that is there beforehand. It never came, he says, of man, the will of man, but men spoke from God. Prophecy, he said, was not men speaking for themselves. It was men speaking for God. One of the outstanding examples of that is in the book of Jeremiah, where the king gets really clever and he takes one of the prophecies of Jeremiah and he sits down and cuts it up and burns it in the fire. And God has a sense of humor, you know. Because you know what happened? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again. He wrote the same thing out again and sent it out again. You can't destroy the word of the Lord. And he says men spoke from God. How did they speak from God? They were carried along by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, carried them along. Now listen, that is not some aimless force blowing something up. You ever seen the leaves outside? It's that time, I hate it at the minute. The leaves come down, and no matter how much you brush them up, there they are, and the wind blows, and they're swirling around the back garden, all over this. That's not the word that's here. That is not the word that's here when they're carried along. But it speaks of being carried to determined destination, of an assured outcome. And in fact, the word which is used here for carried along is used in verse 17, of the voice that came to Jesus. It is as the same word it says, I'm speaking to you. That's how determined it is. That's the word that's here. That makes it quite clear to us that they were brought by the power of God to the place that he chose them to be. In all the movements of life and all the changes and all the things that were going on, God moved these men to say exactly what he wanted them to say. And you say, that's a bit fanciful. My answer back is, well, yes. But if he's the God of the ends of the universe, if he is the creator, is he not able to control his creatures? Is he not able to bring about his own will? Come back tonight and we'll make that clear to you. Jump over to 2 Timothy. And these again you'll have read before. From infancy, he says to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And there he's again putting before this young man. He is out of a Jewish home and a Jewish background, and the Holy Scriptures are what you and I know as the Old Testament. That's where they are. He says, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And he then goes on, he says, not only am I talking about, I want you to grasp this, Timothy, you know in the Holy Scriptures, but all Scripture is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about given parts of it. I'm talking about all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and usual is God-breathed. You'll have the word that says it's given by inspiration. Older versions have that one. And that's an unfortunate word in today's world. If you watch the Olympics and the BBC recently, you'll have seen the caption that comes up, get inspired. And the idea is you're sitting there lying on your feet up and relaxing and watching these boys do the 10,000 metres and collapse over the line half dead, that you'll say, I'm going to do that too, and get up and get inspired and go out. Yeah, right. Also, there's times, and we've all met this, I can still remember standing at the head of the Crumas Valley for the first time one Sunday morning and looking down that great gouge in the earth and being moved in worship to God of what I saw before me. It was a moment of inspiration, a moment where I found words that, and I wrote the article about it for the Irish Baptist, it was at those times, he said, where did you get that from? Because I was moved to do it. That's not the word that's here. It's not about me feeling inspired. It's not about something coming inside me and working me up to such a pitch that I go, yes! The word here is the emphasis on what God breathed out. He expired it from his being. He expired it and it came into those people. They wrote what he wanted them to write. And they wrote the very words that he chose to convey his person and his being to you and me. God breathed Scripture. And friends, it is all Scripture. And this is a key moment in this verse that very often people meet, because you can look at parts of the Old Testament that says very clearly, God said, the word of the Lord came to, the Lord said, but here it says all Scripture. Not just the bits of Scripture, as Paul talking to Timothy about, that God speaks, but all of Scripture, even where God does not use the words. We'll come back to that tonight. I'll pick a word up from Jesus where that is the case. So we're dealing with the Scriptures. And we're facing the claim that God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. And that testimony to him is found in the written word of God, the Scriptures. That's what we believe, friends. That is how black and white it is. In our hands, we have the very word of God. That's what we believe. And that, to some degree, is why we believe it. But let's move on, for we find that Jesus absolutely believes with that. He says, and we'll come back again to this tonight, to whom the word of God, those to whom the word of God came, and there's a few words in there, and he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. And he goes on with the sentence. But Jesus says this, I'm concluding this argument on the basis of this, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture is the truth. It is the benchmark. It is the bar. It is the thing by which all else is judged. We need to understand that. I need to grasp it. Four things very quickly as we finish. It's our final authority. Here's the truth we live by. Scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, is what our doctrinal statement will say. And that means what we believe and what we do. Everything that you and I believe and do is to be tested by Scripture, because that and that alone is the truth. We need to grasp that, friends. I don't want to hear what your opinion is. I want to sit down with you and find out what says the Scriptures. I don't know what your inflated understanding is. I want to know what says the Scriptures. We need to be clear about that. All of us have reference points which we turn to and we come to decide what we should do. For people in the world today, it could be our parents, it could be cultural norms, it could be community expectations, it will be peer pressure for certain people. It could be our feelings, our government, or policies. But hey, friends, that is not how we're to judge life. and living and who we are and what we're doing. For us, the scripture is that reference point. It is to be at the bottom of everything. If it is the truth, and we hold that it is the truth, God has spoken, then it is the final authority. So friends, we are not bound by tradition. And I want to be clear about this. We may look at traditions and, hey, I've read them. I've read the books over the years of the history of the church and all the things that the various councils that took place, the beliefs that were established, the reasons that were established. They're all informative and they're helpful. But they don't bind us. We take them back to the bar of Scripture and we say, what says the Scripture? We judge again and again by what says the Scripture. The day has gone by. There's much to teach us. There are many fantastic things to learn. But they do not bind us. And Jesus was very clear about this, because the danger is this, the tradition. Jesus puts it like this: you have left the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Traditions can bind us such that we stop obeying the Scriptures. And that's what these people have done. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. And friends, we need again and again to remind ourselves of that truth. There's a real fundamental danger. And listen, friends, it is more dangerous to people who are desirous not to see things change, who want to hold on to the truths of history and of the past and who want to hold on to it. There's a real danger, friends, that all you hold on to is the traditions of the past and not the truth of Scripture. We need to be held by Scripture. The church has no teaching authority. You'll hear of certain churches that talk about the teaching authority, the magisterium. You know who I'm talking about. Nonsense. All it does is circumvent that book. And can I say this to you? See everything I've said to you? And everything I will say to you, judge it by that book. Take that book. Judge it. I stand under it. And if you can prove to me what if anything I've said is not in that book and is not true, I will listen. Because that is the final authority. That is God's word, God's truth. It applies to all that we do. We are not bound by philosophy or reason or science. We live in a day when we hear about science, and Paul talks there. He says, so that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, the prince of this world, rather than on Christ. We need to be careful. We live in a day when science is there and science is pressing the door. There's another reference for you. I'm suddenly seeing the clock is leaving as we need to move. Scripture tests reason, not reason Scripture. Hey, if you want young people to have an argument about science, the Bible's not a science textbook. And a lot of things being said today, very hard to grasp and bring in. But hey, we'll wait and see what happens, because God has said he created the world, he made it, and we wait to see what happens. We'll pick that up a bit more tonight. We are not bound by dreams and feelings and intuitions. God has spoken finally in his Son and the testimony, and his testimony to him. There is nothing more to be revealed. You need to be clear about that, friends. There are people, you'll meet them on some of the rare channels, who will tell you, God has spoken to me. Sorry. God has spoken in his Son, fully, finally. The Holy Spirit today illuminates the pages of Scripture, and we understand its truth. There is no further word to be added. Friends, that's where we stand. There are people today, and they're into this, and we need to be aware of it. Scripture, secondly, is clear. Here's a tremendous thing. We believe that you and me, just sitting down with our Bibles, can be known, that we can know God fully and understand him just reading our Bible. The words of Tyndale long ago come back to mind, where he said to one of the great divines of his day, the day comes when the boy who drives the plow will know more of God's word than you do. And friends, can I encourage you? Here is the foundation for your life. Here is where you need to put your feet. That is not to say that all scripture is equally clear and simple. Nor is it to say that all passages are equally clear. Some are clearer than others. Nor is it to say that the essential truth not might be equally clear right across every passage in scripture. We may not be able to do all things perfectly, but they are to be known sufficiently. Peter actually refers to this in 2 Peter 3:16 when he says, of Paul's writings, some of his comments are hard to understand. There are days when I take the book of Romans, and I always love to remind myself of that as I struggle with some of the truths. They're there. They're big, big, big things that you can't get your head around. But hey, friend, we can get our heads around enough for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16, able to make you wise for salvation, able to present you faultless, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. Not half equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is clear. The scripture is complete. It's all we need to know. Now listen, there are many things in scripture you won't know. There's a king in the Old Testament called Omri who's dismissed in 8 verses with the words, so Omri did the same as the rest of them before him, and he died, and that was it. If you read secular history, in one sense, it'll tell you what a great king he was for Israel, who established the kingdom, who defeated enemies, who set up a kingdom, a dynasty that followed him. But scripture doesn't say any more about it, because it's not interested in that. It's interested in proclaiming the word of God. The processes of creation, I've said already, it's not a science book. Don't look for how God did it. God hasn't told us. And anyway, could our wee minds grab it? Apparently the data that came back far away in this last spaceship that crashed on the common is going to take them 10 years to figure out. How many times will they change their mind? He's the one who did it. He knows. His mind is bigger than ours. It tells us of the God as creation, as holiness and judgment. It tells us of sin and of salvation. It is enough. It is all that we need. It teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains. It's all that we need to be. Quite simply, friends, all that we need to know to lift us from sin and take us through life and bring us to eternal rest with him in the new heavens and new earth. If all you know is that book, that's all you need to know. It is complete. And finally, it is necessary. And I think this is one of the things that people find so difficult. We come back to where we started. Can we know God? And the answer of Scripture is never left to ourselves. The book of Job puts it like this. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Scripture hammers us through its pages with these words. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him as his counselor? Who has given to him? We are his creatures. He is the creator God of heaven and earth, of the ends of the universe, who was before all things, who is above all things, who knows all things. And if he had not spoken, we would not have known. There are those today who say, all we need is the mighty acts of God. All we need are the things that God has done. But without scripture, how do we know what they mean? Let's just take the life of Jesus for one. What does the life of Jesus mean? If all we have are the historical facts that he was born, he lived, he did miracles, he died, he crucified, some people say he rose again. What does it mean? How do we ever guess that Jesus was God incarnate who created the world in which he was crucified? That by dying the criminal's death, he put away sins of humanity, and that now, gone from our sight, he lives to bring penitent sinners to his Father. Where would you have got that truth from just by the bare bones of what he did? It needs to be explained. Only Scripture gives us the meaning of the life of Christ. And Paul reminds us, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed, God has made known to us. The truth we need to know most cannot be discovered on our own. Without the word of God, we are lost forever. There is no foundation. And to go back to the parable of Jesus that we started with, Let's go back to it. When the test came and there was no foundation, the house fell.